So I thought I would ask a really challenging question. Does the Bible teach socialism? Is that what we should be following? Well, let's think about that. But we'll step off and look at a couple of other things first. We're living in a very pluralistic society where there are so many competing ideas. And that's true regarding religion, economics, politics, race, culture, on and on we could go. And this makes life a little bit more complicated since there are so many competing ideas that are often in conflict at every turn. Those who wish to see unity and peace among all people look for ways to minimize the disagreements and focus on commonality, often at the expense of common sense, theology, etc. There's a time and a place to seek unity. The Bible talks about it a lot. But it's often impractical in contexts where you have diametrically opposed ideas. How do you deal with that? And people have different ideas as to what is negotiable and what is not. They may think, well, you can drop that because it's not that important. Just go along with what I say in some contexts. Well, as Christians, we need to validate any and every idea with Scripture. Now, there's a little bit of a problem here, because we are all free to use Scripture as we choose, even though there are some basic parameters that are indicated for us. We do have freedom, and that can lead to some interesting ways of handling Scripture. But we know it's disconcerting that most any text can be misinterpreted or distorted. I mean, you can write a letter. You can write an email. Have you ever written an email and sent it to somebody and turns out they didn't understand what you were talking about? Well, first of all, you have to ask them, did you really read it? So that's a problem. And then, did you follow what was there? Did I not communicate right? Or did you read something into it? So it's often a challenge. I mean, it's true of the Constitution. How do you read that? As well as the Bible or any other piece of literature. So one of the ideologies that has been popularized in recent years is socialism and its variations. And as we well know, it has been promoted in many universities, if not just about all of them, in various forms. And it has been an issue for a number of years and has been intensifying in the hotbeds of elitist thought in the universities today. But some have even turned to the Bible to seek justification for it. And the passage that we are dealing with today has been cited as promoting a form of socialism. So as we consider our text for today, we want to evaluate this text in terms of what is stated here, what is intended, and to determine whether there is support for the idea that this text is promoting some form of socialism. So we want to take a look at the text. We're wrapping up chapter 4 and beginning chapter 5 in the book of Acts. And we see there was a unified sense of purpose and commonality. Beginning at verse 32 and then 33, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So, commonality. Doesn't that sound like communism? I mean, similar thought. So, is that the case? Well, let's think about what is being communicated here. The believers were intentionally united in purpose and practice. The unity of heart extended to commonality of possessions. And what this reflects is a heart attitude that spilled over into the practical realm of material possessions. They were sharing with one another. And so their spiritual sensitivity took physical form. Now, let me ask you a quick question. Is communism, is socialism driven by spiritual sensitivity? So there's a bit of a difference right there to start with. But these folks were seeking to live out their concern and their care for one another as Christ had emphasized with the many places where it said, love one another, care for one another. And this was purely voluntary. It was not required. It was not a political system that was imposed on them. It was a response of the heart to care for one another in a particular context and probably for a particular reason or two, not the least of which was loving care for one another. There was also an economic and environmental situation that was likely a catalyst at this time. There was famine, political unrest, and more difficult economic conditions. Now, we can relate to some of that. We haven't exactly had famine per se, but there have been some around the world. Political unrest. We are currently in a situation where we wonder what in the world is going on in so many areas. And then the economic times. How's that working out for you? It's been a little interesting. Have you noticed that they keep adding zeros to the end of the amounts of things? Prices are going up. So we can kind of relate to some of the concerns that are there. We also see that the Spirit-empowered apostles emphasized and proclaimed the resurrection of Christ. There's reference to great power, and it probably extended beyond their speaking and their miraculous activity to expression of true love for one another as well. And it's noteworthy that the focus on the resurrection continued to be very prominent throughout the book of Acts in terms of that made a huge impression on them, especially noted earlier in the book of Acts, as it was just such a powerful thing because they had seen Christ killed before them, and then he was alive. That's not normal. But then there was also great grace that was upon them as the Spirit was providing divine enablement and granting to them to be able to speak and live as they did, and so that they were genuinely living their faith. They were living it out. Now, there's more to be said on that, but that's at least a starting point. Then looking at Acts 4:34-37, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Now, quick note here. Did they sell the house they were living in? It doesn't seem to be so. I suspect that it's something other than that, but that's kind of a maybe a broader statement. And laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, or Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you got to get the picture of what's going on here. And just for a little bit of a correlation, I would note our benevolence fund and offering is related to somewhat of this concept of having resources from the body to be available to those that are in need. So it's a practical concept, and it can function if handled correctly. The concern of the believers was to provide for those in need. They gave the proceeds to the apostles for distribution as needed. And the language here seems to indicate that the sharing among them was common and regular, but the selling of lands was more periodic and exceptional. And so a particular incident or two is pointed out. The indication is that those who had the ability to do so did sell their land or house or had additional resources. But there's the use of the imperfect tense here that implies that it was from time to time, not a consistent norm. Now, everybody didn't just sell everything they had and live in a commune. That's not what's indicated. So the apostles at this time were given charge of receiving the funds and distributing them as needed. They were apparently recognized as having God-given authority to do so. They were entrusted with that responsibility. But as the church grew, the responsibilities to take care of some of those kinds of things were distributed to others among the elders and deacons, as we see later on. But the issue of sincerity and insincerity could motivate a person in doing these particular deeds. And the text is going to give us an example of each type of motivation. There's a positive response and there's a negative response. Try to see it in that light. A believer called Barnabas, that's how we most recognize him, most familiar, was specifically identified as selling land and submitting the proceeds to the apostles. And this text kind of provides an introduction to Barnabas, and he'll be referenced later in the book many times. He also provides a strong contrast to the negative example that's coming up in the next chapter. His given Jewish name was Joses or Joseph, but people called him by his Jewish nickname, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was viewed as someone that you like to be around because he was encouraging. We kind of don't like to be around people who are not encouraging. And so he had that persona that he exemplified. And the Jews often use nicknames to indicate characteristics. We kind of do the same thing. Sometimes it's done in a nice way. Sometimes it's done in a not nice way. And they probably did this with Barnabas because he had a consistent positive influence on those that were around him. And then there are further references in the book of Acts that demonstrate that. Acts chapter 9 and chapter 11, chapter 13, and so on. Luke probably mentioned that he was a Levite just to identify him more specifically and probably not to throw a cloud of suspicion over him since Levites did not normally own land. Barnabas had lived on the island of Cyprus for some time. We don't know exactly when or how long. But he had relatives in Jerusalem, namely John Mark, John Mark's mother, and maybe perhaps others referenced in Acts 12 and Colossians 4. And Barnabas is going to continue to be an important character in the book of Acts as it continues. And he's also, in the way that Luke is communicating in this book, he's the first example of the tendency that Luke has to introduce a new character in sort of a minor way at first, and who kind of appears and then disappears and then reappears to be more prominent. And that was the case with Barnabas, with Philip, with Saul as well. And it has the effect of sort of tying the narrative together. You introduce somebody, they kind of go off the scene, and then you kind of focus on them more specifically, and that's kind of what he was doing here. There was a sense of need to fit in with the consensus, with the way that people were thinking, kind of joined together. You kind of, when you're a part of a group, there's this group mentality. We know that it can be also turn into a mob mentality at times, and that's not a good thing. So it can go for good, it can go for not so good. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 and then 2, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The power of peer pressure can cause bad decisions. It can also cause good decisions, but it can also cause bad decisions. You may remember when Israel entered Canaan under Joshua's leadership, after they had the initial success at Jericho, then they went to take Ai, and you remember what happened with Achan. He stole some of the items that were not to be taken, and there was immediate and powerful action taken at that point, that God brought a very clear consequence on that. And so when the church began, there was initial success, but there was also failure, again with harsh judgment. And there seems to be an indication that that's how the Lord was trying to get people's attention to say, hey, I've got this new thing going. I want you to do it this way. And if you don't do it the right way, then there's going to be consequences. But there weren't continuing consequences of the same magnitude. But it was sort of to get their attention. And it did. In this case, there was a source of failure among the believers, not the enemies, but the believers in the church. And the text illustrates what Luke noted earlier, chapter 2, verses 44 to 46, about the early church sharing and selling their possessions, as well as giving their verbal witness. And it's likely that Luke's point here was to emphasize the purity and unity in the church that resulted from the Spirit's filling that was referenced in Acts 4:31. So he's trying to note the Spirit is at work in these people and they're joining together, they're unified, but he doesn't hesitate to say, yeah, but they still messed up. Watch out. So there was imitation of other applauded behavior. As we saw with Barnabas, his response of selling the property and bringing in the proceeds was received well, and that just seemed like it's kind of nice to be received well. So there's another apparent sacrificial act that looked as generous as Barnabas's was, but in this case, the motive was a bit different. And here we have Ananias. His Jewish name would be Hananiah. It means Yahweh is gracious. And Sapphira's Aramaic name was Sapphira, and it means beautiful. And it's maybe just a bit ironic that their behavior was not consistent with their names, as we see here. But there's a word that's used here, translated kept back, that also appears at the beginning of the record of Achan's sin in the Septuagint, because of, to have the Greek parallel, Joshua 7:1, so that kept back had a, the same usage. So that would help us to make the identification of that event and this event, something new that's going on. So Ananias actually presented his gift to the apostles, just like Barnabas had done. There's that sense of imitation, hoping for the same accolades, the same response, to be positively viewed, positively received. They wanted that same attention, that same approval as Barnabas had received. And what's interesting in the text is the distinction that's going to be seen here, that Ananias, instead of being recognized for being filled with the Spirit, is recognized as being filled by Satan. And that distinction is rather a devastating one. And then we see also there's complicity, intent to deceive for approval. And so the act was contrived. It was shared between the husband and the wife here with full awareness. And so it was not a casual mistake. It was an intentional deception. And this becomes obvious in the next verses. So we press on, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have lied. You have not lied to men, but to God." And so you notice there's a reference to the influence of Satan and conceiving it in his own heart. That's probably noteworthy for us. The practice of intentional deception is not kept from God. There was accusation of lying to the Holy Spirit, and also just in the next verse, lying to God. In other words, it's identifying the Holy Spirit as deity as well. So Ananias' sin was lying. He sought to deceive the others by trying to gain a reputation for greater generosity than he deserved, because he wanted to look good. So he was deceiving the church, but in the process he was trying to deceive the Holy Spirit, who was indwelling the church. And in attempting to deceive this Holy Spirit, he was actually trying to deceive God, because the Holy Spirit is deity, is God. But it's not possible to do that, because God is all-knowing, all-seeing, as well as all-powerful, etc. The point is that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Both are deity. And so his sin was misrepresenting his gift by claiming it was the total payment, or at very least implying that it was, when it was only a portion of it. Now the reality is, they didn't have to give any of it. Could have kept it all. So why are you doing that, except to try to get to the place of looking good before others? Which is a reminder to be careful about that. So, in this case, the believers were free to keep their money. The Jerusalem church was not, in fact, practicing socialism or communism. They were caring for a need. Ananias' sin was hypocrisy, a particular form of lying. It was not an issue of selling the land or keeping some of the money, but implying that they had given it all. And this was really all about looking good before men, but not before God. And we probably do well to be reminded of this, because we can be guilty of the same thing, of trying to look good before men. And that can be a dangerous thing. And perhaps there was an element of being overly focused on material things rather than love for God or love for fellow man in this case. If they really cared more about their fellow man, then would they not have given at all? If that were the driving motivation here. But in fact, it wasn't. It was to look good. So we need to be aware of that and be on our guard, lest we could fall in that same kind of faulty thinking. There was recognition of incitement and personal choice. There's reference to Satan filling his heart. And then we could question, well, was Satan actually there, or was this a sort of a metaphorical language of saying he was capitulating to satanic kind of thinking? The text doesn't tell us. The only thing I would want to note here is that a believer, and I assume they were believers, if a believer is has trusted Christ, and then they have the Holy Spirit in them, you cannot have the Holy Spirit in you and Satan in you at the same time. I don't believe that is the case. So I would think it was that the thinking or the influence may have been there, but not the actual presence of Satan in him, unless he was not a believer. But the indications would suggest that most likely they were. So you can work that through. But then also it notes it was conceived in his own heart. So it's a reminder of the way we can be influenced by those outside of us. But it comes down to our personal response, our personal choice. And we need to be careful of that as well, because we know the influences around us are so prevalent, so powerful, and so dangerous. So I would suggest that this is not the adoption of communism or socialism. It was not a national thing. It was not a political thing. It was a way of meeting needs. And it obviously it was also something that it was strictly voluntary. It was not required. And even though there were good intentions here, it also could be abused, as any system can in our world. And it's also noteworthy that if this emphasis, this thing that they were trying to do, did not last, because it would be more difficult to try to maintain as the church grew, and could also easily be abused. I mean, any system can be abused. And also, I suspect that part of the impetus may have been the anticipation of Christ's very soon return. That may have encouraged them to say, hey, we don't need this stuff, because Christ's coming back right away. I mean, he just left, and he's just going to come right back, right? They were anticipating that. They didn't realize there was a little more going on here, until a little while later. And so this practice didn't continue. And perhaps this situation might have had an effect on their thinking of in that regard as well. So just a reminder, I mean, the Old Testament was pretty clear that possessing land and things was expected, and that land was to be passed along within the family. That was part of the equation. Many of the things that are noted in Scripture suggest that there is an expectation that we have things. I mean, you can't steal something from somebody if they don't have a possession to steal. So it assumes that that's part of the picture. But also we need to remember that this is a text that describes what actually happened and not what ought to happen. That's how we sometimes read things, particularly in this transitional book of Acts. So we need to distinguish, as we pointed out various times before, between the descriptor, the descriptive, what is that, what is it that actually happened, and the prescriptive, what is it that ought to happen. And so this is simply saying this is what did happen. So it's not promoting a particular form of political system that is very much in error today. There were strong consequences for missing the point, or you could say missing the mark, because that's the definition of sin, missing the mark. But missing the point is maybe just a little bit broader in this sense. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. That's kind of quick. The immediate judgment resulted in fear among all who heard. Now, there was no opportunity to explain his rationale. Have you thought about that? He didn't get to say, yeah, well, let's see. The reason I did that was because it just seemed like a good thing to do. Or, well, we needed a little extra something, but then why did you imply that it was the whole thing? On and on. Peter identified Ananias' sin, but God judged it. And Luke didn't record exactly how Ananias died, even though he was himself a physician. Of course, he wasn't there. He is reporting something that he had understood later from those who he had probably interviewed. His interest was solely in pointing out that he died immediately because of his sin. And the word that's used, or breathed his last, is used here and then only in places where God strikes someone in judgment. Like Judges 4:21, where Sisera was the victim in that case. And so here we have a situation where Ananias' sin resulted in premature physical death. For him it was a sin unto death. And he likely didn't know what hit him. Just gone in an instant. But there was reason for it, because the church needed to know that it had accountability to God. So it was an important lesson that you need to take your responses and your intentions seriously. That's what the Lord was wanting to communicate here. And we shouldn't interpret the fact that God rarely deals with sinners in this way as evidence that he cannot or should not. Because there are certain times when God dealt more directly with people in judgment, particularly, as we've pointed out, in new contexts. So there was an immediate response of fear that you do not mess with God. Now, there have been other occasions in the Old Testament where that occurred as well. And not everybody was dealt that way. Grace was often more abounding, but there were times when it did happen to get people's attention. And can the Lord do that? Well, if we recognize who he is and our relationship to him, then obviously he can. And it's not surprising that this would have gotten people's attention. That was the whole point, to get their attention, to encourage people to take their relationship, their responsibilities, their accountability to God seriously. And therefore, it was also recorded for our benefit, because we have that need to take our relationship with him seriously as well. Not that we're going to cower in fear that he's going to zap us, but it's to say, hey, you have a responsibility to somebody outside yourself. Take that to heart. Then Acts 5:7-9, Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Not surprising. That would be a bit of a shock. But it would also help them to realize that they were still fallen beings and they needed to watch themselves. Collusion in this evil plot resulted in immediate consequences. The wife was unaware of her husband's demise. Luke didn't really focus on whether or not Sapphira could be contacted. I mean, couldn't they have just picked up Ananias' cell phone and, you know, called her? Well, that may be how we think, but that's not how things operated then. But he was focusing on her complicity in the act of what was going on here. And it's interesting to think about that Peter was kind of graciously giving Sapphira an opportunity to tell the truth, and she didn't. He didn't warn her ahead of time by mentioning her husband's death because he wanted her to speak honestly. So she effectively added a spoken lie to her and her husband's hypocrisy. And the way that Peter is communicating here was probably in the language that we would use, "What were you thinking?" And maybe we need to ask ourselves that question from time to time. What am I thinking? They had put God to the test by seeing how far they could go in disobeying God. And that is, of course, a risky proposition, which they found out too late. And so she met the same fate as her husband and was then died and buried very shortly thereafter, which was the norm in those times. So it was a strong lesson for the church. But that's what's needed sometimes. Peter must have had some special insight to recognize the deception. So we wonder, what was it? Was there some sort of a tell in the demeanor of Ananias initially? Or was there some sense of inequity? So you sold this item for this much, but you're only giving this much. Did he work that out? Or was there some divine intervention in this situation where Peter was given some particular insight that he might not have otherwise had? And then there were some who would ask, well, was Peter being too harsh in his response? Well, let's think about Peter for a moment. Had he ever messed up? Yeah. And the Lord was gracious to him. And maybe he had learned a great deal in the process of going through that. And he felt the need to confront. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was at work in him. But he felt the need to deal with something immediately. And the Lord's taking these lives was his doing, not Peter's. But again, it was a preemptive wake-up call for the church to instill a healthy respect for God, to get their attention. But for the most part, throughout history, Old Testament, New Testament, there's far more grace that is shown than harsh type of judgment as we would look at it. We just don't want to be the one to find out that this was the occasion where harsh judgment was needed. But it does sometimes happen. But as a reminder that these people were sinners, just like us, and God called them on it. We have accountability as well. But it does remind us that we are all saved by grace, not by our works, whether faulty or sincere. And no good deed can save anyone. Only Christ's sacrifice in our place. Yet there are expectations for our responses and our behaviors as believers.